completed our detour the last time, and we return to 1 Samuel chapter 8 tonight, and recall that the reason for our detour was to deal with this underlying substance of the series of the four books consisting of Samuel and Kings. And the substance that I'm speaking about is the establishment of a human king to rule over Israel, and the modern Bible academia's view that these books have been corrupted over the centuries to the point that we really can't take them at face value, let alone literally. Now, the issue is that Bible critics of various disciplines point to the seeming contradiction that the Holy Scriptures are once saying that the Lord approves of Israel having a king, and the Lord does not approve of Israel having a king. And I told you that the choices that the most respected of modern Bible academics give us to explain this difficulty, this challenge, is either that God changed his mind from not wanting a king over his people to not only acceptance of a king, but also making a monarchy the center of his plans of redemption from this point forward, or that the holy texts were dishonestly redacted and substantially changed to bolster some Israel king's status, more than likely the status of King David. Now, I reject both of those choices, and one of the several lessons I hope to achieve from our detour was to demonstrate to you was that this actual theological issue addressed in Samuel and Kings was not if there should be a king, but rather what kind of a king. And my goal was not to establish a new doctrine, but rather to demonstrate that all one has to do is accept the rather typical way that such deep mysteries are presented to us in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and it all becomes clear. And that mystery is based on the God principle of duality, whereby a spiritual ideal, in this case of a king, produces a physical shadow that is hazy, it's incomplete, it's oftentimes imperfect. The brilliant German Bible scholar C.F. Kiel wrote the following thought concerning the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel and the error that his contemporary colleagues made in misjudging this entire issue of Israel and the monarchy. And this excerpt was taken, was written in the mid-1800s in his exemplary commentary on the book of Samuel that has become foundational reference material for more recent commentaries. And he says this: "Modern critics, however, have discovered irreconcilable contradictions in the history of Saul and Israel simply because instead of studying it for the purpose of fathoming the plan and purpose which lie at the foundation, they have entered upon the inquiry with a twofold assumption. First, that the government of Jehovah over Israel was only a subjective ideal of an Israelite nation without any objective reality. And second, that the human monarchy was irreconcilably opposed to a government of God. Governed by these axioms, which are derived not from the scriptures, but from the philosophical view of modern times, the critics have found it impossible to explain the different accounts in any other way than by the purely external hypothesis that the history contained in this book, the Book of Samuel, has been compiled from two different sources, in one of which the establishment of the earthly monarchy was treated as a violation of the supremacy of God, while the other took a more favorable view." So what Professor Kiel just said is that modern Bible critics, and we're talking about mid-1800s now, from his time and forward, have turned the Bible study process on its head. Whereas the purpose of studying the Holy Scriptures ought to be discovering God's plans and purposes, the new way of academic thinking begins with the assumption that the Bible is inherently faulty. And thus, their purpose, these academics' purpose for Bible study, is to try to uncover all possible discrepancies, as a team of lawyers might do, as they pore over a large contract or a settlement agreement, trying to find or close loopholes. Now, I agree wholeheartedly with Professor Keel, but also that there was a predictable, obvious, and traceable reason why Bible scholars after the Enlightenment period, that began less than 100 years before Keel's career as a Bible scholar, they came to the assumptions and conclusions in a very specific way. And the reason was that Christianity had recently adopted a new, and by the way, a thoroughly Gentile European way of discovering truth in the Scriptures, and it was by means of establishing systematic theological doctrines that in turn established a very rigid orthodoxy. And should anyone object to the terms of that denomination's orthodoxy, they were considered heretical, or they were just ignorant. Well, that newly invented, questionable means of establishing Bible truth meant that, in general, a single best answer to every complex question of Christian doctrine was required. And when each of those doctrines were connected and interlocked, a high and impenetrable defensive wall was constructed to protect the agreed-to orthodoxy. Thus, when we examined but four of the scores of theological subjects encountered in the New Testament, we found numerous verses that dealt with each of those four subjects that I chose, but each verse tended to offer a little bit different perspective on the matter. Modern systematic theology, which is the basis upon which essentially every Christian branch and denomination is built today, wants to accept but the one best perspective from their point of view for each subject, and then to relegate all the remaining perspectives to lesser relevance or maybe even outright irrelevance. So I demonstrated to you that such a systematic method was inherently flawed, and it was historically not the way that the ancient Hebrews, nor the Jews of Jesus' day, nor the first generation of the church viewed as the correct way to discover biblical truth. Therefore, I gave you an alternative method for study and how to perceive God's word. And I call that method the sheepfold method. Simply, it means that we ought to take each and every verse that examines a certain perspective on a theological subject and use them like fence posts. And these fence posts mark the outer boundaries of a sheepfold. And each verse, each post that offers its unique perspective of a theological issue is necessary. And generally they are equal in weight and relevance, just like these posts. When we have examined and accepted as valid every biblical perspective concerning every theological subject, we find there is this an area of truth and harmony that's formed with God at the helm, with God as the shepherd. And this is so a believer can operate within this safe realm rather than do we encounter a wall of denominational orthodoxy that says, You can stand on one side or you can stand on the other. The sheepfold, you see, forms this safe and secure area that a believer can wander around inside in full liberty, where every corner of it basks in the light of divine truth. And it's also in full compliance with the principles and patterns of God's laws and commands at every spot we might want to choose to stand. But the truth is that every fence post that's removed weakens the structure by denying a recorded scriptural truth. Now, crossing over that sheepfold and trying to operate outside of it, now that's dangerous. It's dangerous out there. And that kind of tendency to want to jump over it and go outside of it, well, that's been created by man-made philosophies and doctrines. See, the sheepfold method, now that's my name for it, right, is how you have been taught in Torah class since the first days of our existence. And it's how we're going to proceed for as long as the Lord wills this ministry to be useful for His purposes. Now, I strongly recommend that if you didn't hear the lesson previous to this one that explains this process more thoroughly, that you listen to it on a CD or on our website, because I sure don't have the time to repeat it today. So let's now enter 1 Samuel chapter 8. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Page 305, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read it all. When Shmuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel, and his firstborn was named Joel, while his second son was named Avyah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons didn't follow his way of life. They turned off it to pursue riches, so that they would take bribes to distort justice. And all the leaders of Israel gathered themselves together and approached Shmuel in Ramah and said to him, "Look, you've grown old and your sons are not following your ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations." Samuel wasn't pleased to hear them say, "Give us a king to judge us," so he prayed to Adonai, and Adonai said to Shmuel, "Listen to the people, to everything they say to you, for it's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to be king over them. They are doing to you exactly what they've been doing to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt until today, by abandoning me and serving other gods. So do what they say, but give them a sober warning, telling them what kinds of rulings their king will make." Now Shmuel reported everything Adonai had said to the people, asking him for a king, and he said, "Here is the kind of rulings your king will make. He'll draft your sons and assign them to take care of his chariots, to be his horsemen, his bodyguards, running ahead of his chariots. He'll appoint them to serve as officers in charge of 1,000 or of 50, plowing his fields, gathering his harvest, making his weapons and the equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters. He'll have them be perfume makers or cooks or bakers. He'll expropriate your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, very best of them, and hand them over to his servants. He'll take the 10% tax of your crops and vineyard, and he'll give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male and female servants, your best young men and your donkeys. He'll make them work for him. He'll take the 10% tax of your flocks, and you will become his servants. And when that happens, you'll cry out on account of your king, whom you yourselves chose. But when that happens, Adonai won't answer you." However, the people refused to listen to what Shmuel told them, and they said, "No, we want a king over us, so that we can be like all the nations, with our king to judge us and lead us and fight our battles." And Shmuel heard everything the people said, and he repeated them for Adonai to hear. And Adonai said to Shmuel, "Do what they ask. set up a king for them. So Shmuel told the men of Israel, each of you return to his city. The first half dozen words of Samuel chapter 8 establish the setting for what's going to follow. And the setting is that many years had passed since the time that when God defeated the Philistines, who crossed into Israelite territory to attack the Hebrews as they met at Mizpah to confess their sins and to repent. Well, the middle-aged Samuel, who admonished Israel, judged Israel, and led them in both civil and religious affairs, was now quite elderly. And in his old age, he appointed his two sons to be judges. Now, that's not to say they were on par with Samuel. And in fact, the place where they did their judging shows that they were of substantially lower status than their father. Verse 3 explains that not only were they of lower status, but they were certainly lesser men. They didn't follow Samuel's godly ways. Rather, more like Eli's sons, Hophni and Pinchas, they were corrupt. They only sought personal gain. Now, their names completely belied their true character. Yoel means Yah is El, or God is the highest God. Avyah means my father is God. And we see that they operated out of Beersheba, which was located at the southernmost end of Israel, a considerable distance from Samuel's home in Ramah, and an equally considerable distance from the circuit that Samuel traveled in the heart of central Canaan to perform sacrificial rituals and to decide civil judicial cases, typically at Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Now, was Samuel trying to establish a dynasty of sorts and naming his sons as judges to follow him? Okay. In other words, was it Samuel's intent that upon his death, one of these sons would take over as a kind of national judge of Israel? Perhaps. But as in all human affairs, there were likely a lot of considerations at play here. First, since Samuel was a Levite, his sons would have been Levites by birthright. So by being judges by birthright in the current rather odd arrangement by which Israel was now being governed by Samuel, who was a prophet and a priest and a judge, well, all this might have seemed completely logical. On the other hand, Samuel was behaving mostly as a shofet, a judge, not a Levite whose job it was to work at God's sanctuary. Now, second, since the two boys operated out of Beersheba, it would not have given them the great visibility or public presence if Samuel envisioned one of them to become his successor as the next national judge. On the other hand, where they were located was in an area that probably needed a judge, because Samuel couldn't judge every part of Israel by himself. And third, the people of Israel were likely comforted by Samuel apparently setting up a visible line of succession so that when he died, Israel wouldn't be leaderless. Because when a leadership vacuum existed, it usually wound up in clan warfare as the means to determine who would rule next. On the other hand, Israel had been in the land going on 400 years and they were more than ready to attain nation status like their neighbors. And we're going to talk about that shortly. Now, verse 3, concerning the behavior of Yoel and Avyah, is variously translated as turning off to pursue riches, or turned aside after lucre, or they were bent on gain, or something like that. That seems to indicate that these sons of Samuel were more businessmen than administrators of Torah justice. But that's not really the case. The Hebrew word that's being translated to describe their greedy attitude is besa. And besa distinctly means ill-gotten gain. So it's not only that they were more interested in money than judging, is that they were inherently dishonest in their dealings. They bullied those they had power over by requiring bribes, and they acquired their wealth in all sorts of unsavory ways. It seems as though, even though Samuel personally witnessed what had gone on with Eli and his two worthless sons, who had died as a result of God's curse upon them, the same fate followed Samuel and his family. And by the way, please note something. Whether Old or New Testaments, we must always remain balanced to understand that we are getting but the tiniest bits of information that these authors, at God's inspiration, found to be most important and most relevant, because large blocks of time flies by and many details are simply never addressed. For instance, we never read of Samuel having any love interest. Yet, suddenly out of the blue, we find him having two sons. Therefore, we have no choice but to assume that Samuel indeed got married. And at the same time, we must also not assume that these two sons represent Samuel's only children, as that would have been an unusually small family. Barring some problems, Samuel probably had at least some number of daughters and could well have had other but younger sons. It's just that none of this was important to the story, so it wasn't recorded. And while an aged Samuel, along with his two sons, who had bad reputations as his likely successors, well, they worried the tribal and clan leaders. They didn't think Samuel had the ability to lead them anymore. It was still a constantly dangerous world, and frail leadership made them feel vulnerable. So in verse 4, we see that these worried tribal leaders formed a committee. That's love committees. Don't you love committees? And they journeyed up to Ramah and to make all their concerns known to Samuel. And here in verse 5, we get these pivotal words that will have such immense impact on Israel's future. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Shmuel was not only taken aback by this demand, passage says he was displeased. Now, we have a lot to discuss here, because as I said a few weeks ago, due to the unusual way this section of the Bible is taught, the sea change that is coming for Israel goes right over our heads. Let me see if I can frame this for you. What if it was becoming clear that Americans in general wanted, were demanding, to abolish our Constitution, to do away with our Congress, our judiciary, and executive branches of government, and instead to become a Marxist state resembling World War II Russia? Is that not a radical change that would forever alter our lives in ways we don't even really have an ability to fully envision? I mean, such a change would alter the balance of power in the world. It would destroy capitalism and personal wealth and liberty. It would generally move us into a new way of life that would be 180 degrees out of phase with what had been our traditional values. See, that's the stuff of nightmares. And that is also the enormity of what Israel was about to entertain. Don't even think that just because several leaders of Israel, who undoubtedly had personal agendas and private reasons for their approach to Samuel with the request for Israel to have a king, that such a desire represented the view of all of Israel. Some wanted kings, others were violently opposed to such a prospect. And since context is everything when studying the Bible, let's begin by understanding just what Israel was at this point in history. Now, while we're going to see some reference in Scripture to these Israelites as a nation, that was merely a common way of speaking and not technically true, not even for that time. Rather, the word nation, by this point in history, had become a term that referred to Gentile countries. The way the judges of Israel operated throughout the era of the judges is indicative of the reality that the 12 tribes of Israel were fractured and not a union that formed an entity called Israel. Each shofet, each judge, invariably dealt with the troubles of one tribe, his own, not all 12. Even Samuel had influence mostly over the tribes who occupied central Canaan and held a lot less sway over those to the north and those to the south. So I've used the term loose confederacy to describe the organization of Israel at this time. But the truth is, the emphasis ought to be more on loose than confederacy. Let me say this another way. There was no such country or place or nation called Israel in Samuel's era. There were many sovereign Gentile countries in existence that surrounded them, but Israel wasn't considered as among them. Rather, they were just a huge conglomeration of independent families and clans that recognized a common ancestor in Jacob. And they also recognized a common God, served by a common priesthood. And in terms of organization and cohesion, Israel had actually gone backwards over the past four centuries. The situation was quite different before the era of the judges, because before then, Israel was an identifiable and fairly unified group. See, out in the wilderness, they were closer to a nation than at any other point in their history, up to the time of the kings. They had a respected leader over all the tribes in Moses. They had a functioning governmental system. They had a God-appointed successor for Moses in Joshua that allowed for a relatively seamless transition of power when the time came. The 12 tribes, they lived together at that time. They marched together. They worshiped together. They fought enemies together. They shared resources and hardships together during those 40 years out in the wilderness. But when Moses died and Joshua led them across the Jordan, the splintering of the 3 million Hebrew refugees from Egypt had already begun. Two of the tribes, recall, Reuben and Gad, decided they didn't even want to enter the Promised Land. And about half of the clans that formed the tribe of Manasseh, well, they felt the same way. So even though they did send a contingent of troops, those three tribes, alongside their tribal brothers when they entered Canaan, the split was visible, it was irreconcilable. After the land of Canaan was sufficiently brought under Israel's control, and then Joshua died, the sense of national unity with a common goal, inheriting the land that God had promised to them through Abraham, that had existed now for about 80 years or so, all that evaporated. After that time, no friend or foe outside of the land of Canaan would have spoken of these 12 tribes as Israel, as though they were one unified group of people. Rather, they would have spoken about them as dealing with individual clans, individual tribes who were Israelites, but at the same time, these people had no thought of a centralized loyalty or authority. Well, now, as Westerners, this is kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. See, tribalism, oh, it's such a different animal than any form of government or societal organization that the modern West knows or even understands. Now, even though our evening news is filled with tribal conflicts throughout the Middle East and Far East and Africa as well, we have a hard time picturing what an extremely different way of life the tribalism is, how it embodies a mindset that's light years from ours. But let me see if perhaps I can draw you a mental picture of it that might help you to both grasp why the concept of Israel having a king was so radical, and at the same time expose why it is that a remote corner of our world today is so prominent in our news, but it leaves us scratching our heads to understand it all. And that corner of the world is Pakistan. Now, I'm choosing Pakistan as an illustration because it makes a truly wonderful and timely analogy to the situation of the people of Israel at the time of Samuel. And let me begin by saying that there was no universally accepted thing called an Israeli government at the time of Samuel. And that is more or less the situation with Pakistan today. Even though we hear all the time of this so-called Pakistani government. Now, depending on who you talk to, Pakistan either does or it does not have a functioning central government today. The West continues to pretend that Pakistan actually has a government that speaks for its citizens, but nothing could be further from reality. The central government exists only so long as some of the more powerful tribes of Pakistan are given special privileges and autonomy. Others of the tribes are fighting to control this self-styled so-called government of Pakistan, while others are just ignoring it. And still others are battling the very concept of a central government because it's an affront to Islam, since Islam is rooted in tribalism, not in monarchy, and certainly not in democracy. Perhaps the most important characteristic of a typical earthly nation for it to be recognized by other nations as a sovereign and unified country is a national army. There is a semblance of a Pakistani national army, but its loyalties, oh, they're hopelessly split among this barely operating central government and each soldier's own clan and their particular sect of Islam that they adhere to. Every action at every level requires a negotiation. Loyalties form, they disintegrate, they reform based on any given situation. Groups who are literally fighting in the streets today can find themselves fighting shoulder to shoulder tomorrow, only to go back to fighting one another 2 days later. In the end, there's the Pakistani government entity that the Western governments talk to, but they have very little power. Then there's the Pushtun tribe of 25 million who wield a huge army of militants who also generally have no interest in a central government, unless they, of course, run it. Then there's the Taliban, who is really a group of radical Sunni Muslims who absolutely do not want a central government unless it's a theocracy that they run. They'd just as soon wipe out the current government. They'd just as soon wipe out the other non-Sunni tribes and clans in Pakistan, as well as the nations of Israel, India, the USA, and any other Muslim-resistant nation. I mean, confusion? Oh, yeah. But this kind of confusion, this kind of instability, is the normal and comfortable state of affairs, because Pakistan is at its heart tribal. Again, the reason for telling you all this was the situation of the tribes and the clans of Samuel's era that were loosely called Israel. A large group of Israelites were satisfied with the current arrangement, and yet others longed for a national structure that they felt would bring them more prosperity, more stability, more security. Those are the ones who wanted a king like their neighbors. Monarchies inherently diminish tribalism. So taking that picture along with us of what Israel was, the tribal leaders who came to Samuel must have wielded a lot of influence among at least some of the more important tribes, or Samuel would have sent them packing. But Samuel knew they were serious. They were determined, and that the form of leadership of the tribes of Israel was going to change radically one way or another. What bothered Samuel was threefold. First, these men were insinuating that Samuel couldn't any longer handle his duties to lead Israel, and so he felt rejected. After all these years of serving his fellow Hebrews and putting them before himself. Second of all, these men didn't want Samuel's sons to lead them, and so that meant Samuel's family's influence would end upon his death. And third, these leaders wanted to adopt a whole new form of government that used their heathen neighbors as its model. As God's prophet, this of course greatly troubled Samuel. Now, let there be no doubt. What these Israelite tribal leaders had in mind was a monarchy that looked identical to all the other monarchies that existed at that time. Verse 5 says, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Like all the nations. That's not redundant. It's not a throwaway phrase. Like all the nations is, in fact, is the key phrase. And it's this phrase that the Bible critics who speak of supposed scriptural contradictions in Samuel and Kings refuse to see for what it actually is. It's a description of the kind of king that confused and corrupted the Israelite people that would in the future, but also that the confused and corrupted Israelite people wanted. But it's not the ideal type of king that God wants or will eventually install, first over Israel, then over all true believers, and eventually over all mankind who remain after Armageddon. See, a good question for us might be, why did these Israelite leaders demand a king, something they'd never had, instead of simply a new, more powerful judge? Why not ask for just a younger version of Samuel? I mean, after all, things had gone pretty well since Samuel had been judging Israel. Their major enemies had been held at bay. Israel was generally prosperous. So what was it that some of these leaders felt they were missing? God had uniquely called Israel to be his special and set apart people. God was to be their spiritual king and judge and lawgiver and protector and sustainer and deliverer and more. Everything that Israel needed, Jehovah was prepared to provide. The other nations, by definitions all Gentile nations, they didn't have this advantage. They are on their own. They reaped whatever their human hands sowed. But now a goodly portion of God's own people were ready to exchange perfect divine glory for status in the eyes of the world, as defined by the world. What status did these Israelite leaders seek that they didn't currently have? Nation status. They didn't have nation status. The world had defined a nation, and it was a very admired thing. It consisted primarily of a tract of land, of a capital city, of a king who would rule over all of his subjects, and a whole bevy of minions that would be serving him. It consisted of a standing, uniformed national army to project the king's power, whether it be upon his enemies or upon a portion of his own citizenry who might dare to be reluctant to bow to all of his demands. These Israelite leaders who approached Samuel with their own demands wanted to submit to the world's definition of a nation. They were willing to give up a far higher and incomparable calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a status conferred upon them by Jehovah, in exchange for something else. Identity with the world became more important than identification as the chosen people of God. I beat you up sufficiently on this issue in the last few weeks to not spend too much time drawing a parallel between Samuel's time and modern era Christianity, but the parallel is appropriate. And until we each, as followers of Messiah, take courageous action in our own lives and in our own families to not follow the herd, all we have to do to know the result of adopting pagan practices and introducing them into our worship and observances, and to lusting after the ways and pleasures of a secular world, all we have to do is read Israel's history in the Bible. And that's enough said. But there is one other reason that Israel wanted a king. It was natural for humans to eventually desire a single human person to rule over them and to care for them. God created mankind to want a king. It's in our genes. Of course, that king was to be the Lord, and the Lord alone. Men of every age, at every level, eventually seek to exceed the divinely appointed boundaries and limits and God principles that have been set down for us. That is our major downfall, and it's not going to end. Well, it's not going to end at least until a new heaven and earth replaces the present one. We read that even during the 1,000-year reign of Messiah, our King Yeshua will have to rule, we're told, with an iron rod, meaning unbending leadership that won't tolerate the slightest trespass. And this is because men will still be flawed men. We'll still have our evil inclinations well intact, even with the very presence of God in the flesh before us, and of the horrors of Armageddon just behind us, and starting with a new world population of nothing but worshipers of the God of Israel. Israel's demand for a king like their neighbors was merely a culmination of a long history, a series of events and transition that proved that even reasonably dedicated followers of God would eventually succumb to their human natures. Even followers of God would at times prefer our own human aspirations to God's provision. But let me end today's lesson with this question. Should Samuel have been all that surprised by this demand for a king? Should he have felt that it was terribly wrong? Did he not know that in fact Moses said that this would happen and that it was going to actually be permitted by God? Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to read verses 14 through 20. It's page 216 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. When you have entered the land Adonai your God is giving you, when you have taken possession of it and you're living there, You may say, I want to have a king over me, like all the other nations around me. In that event, you must appoint as king the one whom Adonai your God will choose. He must be one of your kinsmen, this king you appoint over you. You are forbidden to appoint a foreigner over you who is not your kinsman. However, he is not to acquire many horses for himself, or have the people return to Egypt to obtain more horses, inasmuch as Adonai told you to never go back that way again. Likewise, he's not to acquire many wives for himself, so that his heart won't turn away. And he's not to acquire excessive quantities of silver and gold. And when he comes to occupy the throne of his kingdom, he is to write a copy of this Torah for himself in a scroll from the one the Kohanim, the priests, and the Levites use. It is to remain with him. He's to read it every day, as long as he lives, so that he will learn to fear Adonai his God and keep all the words of this Torah and these laws and obey them, so that he will not think he's better than his kinsmen, so that he will not turn aside either to the right or the left from the mitzvah, the commandments. In this way, he will prolong his own reign and that of his children in Israel.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.